Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
People who put hope in philosophy will only be empty in the end. Those who put hope in politicians will only be empty in the end. That's why we're not political at the church. Never will be political, all right? And religion, we're not religious. There's an old song in the 70s that said, "Ain't no doubt about it, I'm not religious anymore."
What do you put your hope in? If it's anything but Jesus, it's going to fade, change, and eventually let you down and leave you hopeless. Some put their hope in religion, but religion never died for you. The one and only Son of God who longs to know you personally and be your friend and Savior, He died for you, and He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never let you down. Here's part two of our teaching out of Luke 23, verses 24 through 56, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Greek would be the language of philosophy. Latin would be the language of politics. And Hebrew is the language of religion. All three written over the head of Jesus. It's interesting, philosophy can't save you. The world's philosophy, the emptiness of philosophy can't save you. Politics have always failed. Every world government has always come to an end. There's an end to everyone. People who put hope in philosophy will only be empty in the end. Those who put hope in politicians will only be empty in the end. That's why we're not political at the church. Never will be political, all right? And religion, we're not religious. There's an old song in the 70s that said, "Ain't no doubt about it, I'm not religious anymore." I used to sing that with real fervency. I'm not a religious individual. I grew up, I was, but I'm not now. I used to have a little altar in my room when I was a kid. I made a little corner into a little altar, a little cross on there, put my little Bible on there, a place where I wanted to pray, didn't pray as much as I would think I would pray, put a little altar in your room. But I used to be religious, but then Jesus set me free from that. Religion can never save you, politics can't save you, and philosophy can't save you. But what it did say in all of those languages is, "This is King of the Jews." And he was. He had claimed that he was King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who had hanged himself, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now we also know from the other Gospels that the other criminal got involved in it as well. But at some point he began to change. At some point something began to happen. It says, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God? Seeing that you are under the same condemnation, we have all been crucified, and we indeed justly, for we received a due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" The fact that Jesus was crucified unlike any other individual in all of history had not escaped the soldiers, and it didn't escape the criminals who were crucified with him. Jesus said, "No man takes my life, but I lay my life down." There was no screaming and hollering as they pulled Jesus' hands out on the side of the cross. He gave them his hands to be crucified. He prayed that they would be forgiven. He would hear him upon the cross saying the seven statements that Jesus said upon the cross. He would look above his head, and he would have seen, while they were crucifying Jesus and while they were crucifying him, the sign, "King of the Jews." And figured somewhere along the line, as he watched the character of Jesus dying, that this statement was true. Verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Let's just read this a little bit more. We'll talk about it. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the only, we're going to call it, a deathbed confession, conversion in the entire Bible. It is the only place in the Bible that you find someone coming to the very end and giving their lives to Jesus. I think that God puts it in there so that we can have hope for those that go to be with the Lord, that we know that they can call out upon the name of the Lord. But God says to us, there's only one of them in there. So don't rely on that. You never know how you're going to die. You say, well, I am going to give my life to Jesus, but I'm going to live my life for myself first. You never know. You could step off a curb tonight, and it's all done. It's just over. And next thing you know, you're standing in the very presence of God. And I also want you to note that Jesus didn't give him a so-called method of salvation. Jesus didn't say, I wish I could, you know, remember you today when I enter into my kingdom, but I can't because we can't baptize you. And since you can't be baptized, then you can't make it into heaven. Or I wish I could, but you can't go forward and give your life, you know, to me. Oh, he didn't say to him, repeat this prayer after me. Give him a certain kind of prayer. In fact, he didn't talk to him about repentance. You often hear people will say that. Well, you know, you invite somebody to give their lives to Jesus, but you never talk to them about repentance, so they didn't really get saved. Where did Jesus talk to them about repentance? Where did Jesus go? Well, listen, you've got to repent. Where did Jesus go? Well, you know, try to lay down some kind of an issue about the law, like there are those today that say people can only be saved by the law, like Jesus did with the rich young ruler, where he asked him about the law. He didn't do that. Why? Because there's not a method or a mode by which people get saved. It's not a matter of the outward. It's a matter of the heart. What is it going to take for that to sink into our skulls collectively as a church? I'm not talking about us individually here. I'm just saying collectively as the church that it's not about a method. It's not about a prayer you pray. It's not about raising your hands. It's not about the method at which somebody witnessed to you. It's what's taking place in your heart. And real repentance takes place in the heart. And somebody can say, I give my life to Jesus, and they can give everything to him. And they can repent and they can change and God will save them. That's all they said. Lord, I believe you. Save me. And God saves them. Like here. Or someone may say, now, Lord, I do realize that I am a sinner and that I've told lies and I have had sin in my life and the law reveals that to me and I now give myself to you and I repent from my sins and I turn and I go a different direction and I, you know, believe that Jesus died upon the cross for me. I believe that he rose from the dead. Going through all of the steps that people say, you got to lay it all out, otherwise someone doesn't get saved. And then that individual might not really be saved because his heart might not be right. He would go through all of those modes and methods and then lean upon the mode and method for salvation. Later on saying, well, I know that I was saved because I believe Jesus died upon the cross. I believe I was led by the law. I gave my life to, I know that I'm saved because I did it the right way. It's not a matter of how you do it. It's a matter of your heart that cries out to God. It's a matter of you being done with yourself. All of us here that have come to Jesus, we know that. We know what that's like. We finally come to God and say, Lord, I'm done. I'll never forget mine. I was 19 years old, laying in my bed, and finally just said to God, okay, whatever you want for me, that's what I want. No longer what I want for me, but whatever you want for me. I'll never forget that complete surrender and that complete moment for God. It's when my life was truly transformed and truly changed. And our lives truly change when our heart finally says, Lord, I'm done. And yes, repentance will come in. And yes, that there was sin in your life will be revealed. And yes, you've got to turn from your sin. And yes, you believe that Jesus rose, brought him out of the grave. All of those things are true. But none of them is a method. It's not about methodology. If that were the case, and I'm so glad as we study the different people, the different conversions that are in the Bible, that just like the healings, there's all kinds of different conversions that take place. Because if there were two of them that were the same, identical, we would go, that's it. You got to do that or the people don't get saved. Here's why people's ministries are not effective, because they're not doing it the way that I'm doing it. We are so prideful and so arrogant that we forget it is the work of God in the hearts of people. That people are being changed and transformed by the work of the Spirit in their lives. Now, what did he do here? Verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord. He confessed him as his Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Whatever that would take. How did he know Jesus had a kingdom? Probably because of the sign that was above him. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, surely I say to you that at the resurrection you will be with me in paradise. I bring that up because inevitably you're going to run into somebody who believes in soul sleep. Because the Bible refers to Christians dying as sleep. The reason it does that is because the body sleeps, the eyes close, the person is gone, but they will once again be united with their body. And so the Bible refers to Christians as sleeping, but when it does, there's somebody inevitably who says, well, what that actually means is that when you die, you don't, you know, you just don't have any consciousness. Your consciousness is asleep, and then when Jesus comes back, you're awake. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I don't know what it means to be up. These things are mysteries. I don't know what it's like to be disembodied. I haven't been disembodied yet. If the Lord tarries, I will be one day, and I'll know what it's like to be disembodied. But I don't know what it's like, and the Bible doesn't reveal that particular mystery to us. You die and you go into the presence of God. I do know the Bible says that he hasn't unclothed us to leave us unclothed, but to be clothed. Now, the word for clothes there, I think, is representing a body. So I think he's saying that when we get up into heaven, we'll have some kind of a body. It's going to be united with our body here on earth, however God does that, and it's going to be transformed to be like him. But how all of those things work is just a mystery. In fact, during that time, the Bible says it will be revealed that we are the children of God. But he says, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What an awesome and tremendous promise. Now, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. By the way, this is the Passover, so it cannot be an eclipse. You cannot have an eclipse during a full moon, because there's people that try to explain it. Well, this was an eclipse, and maybe it was this eclipse or that eclipse, but it can't be any of those eclipses, because none of them happen during a full moon, and Passover is always during a full moon. There's also an account during this time of darkness that took place. There are people in different parts of the world that have talked about darkness during this particular time. It's just interesting that you can begin to discover those things. There was a supernatural darkness that came upon the earth while Jesus was upon the cross. It says, now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now the veil in the temple was torn in two to speak of taking away the separation. Now you have the most holy place on earth, the holies of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had been, and now that veil is torn in two. You know what they did? They, the religious leaders, sewed it back up again because they wanted that separation. But his death upon the cross took the separation away, and now you can have that close, personal relationship with Jesus. It then goes on to say, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. We know from the other Gospels that he also said, Totelestai, which is, it is finished. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion that was in charge of the detail that crucified him confessed that he was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together in the sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So as the darkness covered the earth, there was an earthquake when Jesus died. As he breathes his last, the whole crowd is silenced. They had mocked him, and now they beat themselves in the chest. Verse 49, but all of the acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision and deeds. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. John tells us that he was a secret disciple. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I think there's been debate by people before as to whether or not you can really be a secret disciple. But at this point, there was. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders in Israel. He was a wealthy man, and he goes and he asks for the body. He was also waiting for the kingdom of God, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. This was a borrowed tomb that Jesus was laid in. He wouldn't need it for very long. That day, the preparation of the Sabbath drew near. So as they took Jesus down from the cross, they prepared his body, and they laid it in the tomb, the Sabbath was coming near. Now, I believe that there was two Sabbaths. Then there was the Passover Sabbath. Then there was the regular Sabbath. Then you would have Sunday morning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So these women actually knew where the tomb was. Some believe in the theory of the lost tomb, that the women came and then they went to the wrong tomb, and you know, there's somebody cleaning up the tomb inside that said, "Nope, he's not here." They got confused about the resurrection. Doesn't explain a lot of other things we'll talk about here as time goes on. It says, "And they returned also and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now, chapter 23 ends in the darkness of the death of Jesus. And I don't know if we could possibly even begin to comprehend the darkness, the despair, the gloating of the enemy at the death of God in the flesh. That the disciples who had trusted in Jesus, who had hoped that he would be the Messiah, who had believed in him, and from all that they could see now, it was over, it was done, it was finished. And there was no way that God could ever win out of this. You know what? It is never hopeless. It is never over, and it is never done. God can always take whatever we are facing and going through and turn it around and use it for the good. These people, it is the darkness that they endure over the next 3 days that makes that resurrection Sunday morning so glorious. When they get to that tomb and he is gone. And there are the robes that are there. It is that darkness which makes it so incredibly glorious. I believe it is our dark days and our difficult days that give us opportunities to be able to experience the glories of God working in our lives. May God use our struggles, our difficulties, and our hardships now that we can see the glory of God revealed in the things that we are struggling with. It is never beyond hope when God is involved. If you would have ever have thought that they were beyond hope, it would be Jesus in the tomb there, right? Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we are again thankful for your word. We take this time of seeking out the cross and what your word says about the cross and the people involved in the cross, that we could have a real understanding about the sacrifice that was made for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And we think of the emptiness that these had here as they faced the cross, Jesus' death, and how that emptiness would be shattered with the light of a resurrection. Lord, we pray that we too would find in our dark days that we can trust in you to know that no matter what, there is a glorious day that will come. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I would like to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life. And remember, it's not the method by which you're saved. It's what's taking place in your heart right now. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He loves you and died for you? That He's got a plan for your life? Are you being spoken to by Him to have your sins forgiven and to begin to live a righteous life for Him by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you? Is God doing a work in you to draw you to Himself? That's what's important. The method by which it happens, as I'm going to have you raise your hand in a moment, or praying a prayer, or going forward, or whatever, those aren't important. What matters is that God's touching your heart now. And if you are here today and you have never given your life to Jesus, but you want to, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I'm done living for myself and I'm ready to live for Him. And I want my sins forgiven. I want what He did upon that cross to take my sins from me, that I can be holy and pure. And I want to know Him. And I want whatever plan God has for me to be revealed. If that's you now, then lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see your hand. God bless you, sir. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to pray for you. I want to acknowledge your hand. God bless you. It's awesome, sir. It's great. Anyone else? God bless you. Here near the front to the left. That's awesome. Anyone else? I'm going to scan the room one more time. And I'm not going to go on and on trying to persuade you to give your life to Jesus. If God's touching your heart and you want to give your life to Him now, lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to acknowledge your hand and pray for you. All right, keep your hands up, please, if you would, and we want to pray for you first. Father, we pray for those now that have their hands raised to You in surrender, in giving their lives to You. And we pray now that You would fill them with Your Spirit, that You would establish them deeply in You. Thank You for the work of the cross, for the death that You died there, that their sins could be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that You would show them the race that You have for them to run. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from You. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner turns from the error of his ways. The Bible says when you turn one sinner from his ways, you snatch a soul from hell. There has been some changing taking place here tonight as you have given your life to Jesus. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, your sins are forgiven you. You are now cleansed. You have been given a white robe by Him. The burden of your sin has been lifted off of your back, and God wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. God, now you can interact with the living God. You can go boldly before the throne. You can call out to Him for the sake of those around you who are suffering and hurting. And God wants to use you. I don't know the plan God's got for you, but God wants to use you, and He's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of practical Christian living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.